Our Father, you have given us your only Son, who has taken our human nature on himself, becoming like us in every way except sin. And he, by his righteous life and his substitutionary death, has redeemed us. For this reason, sharing in our humanity, he is not ashamed to call us brothers. And so we rejoice this morning in Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, and our brother. You have been merciful to us in sending your word through the prophets in years past, and you have recorded their words for us in your holy scripture. They have preached repentance to us, calling us to be prepared for the coming of your Christ. Father, we ask this morning that you would grant us this repentance. May we seek forgiveness. Forgiveness now offered us because of the sacrifice of your Son. For if we receive this forgiveness, we will be prepared for the coming of Christ. Having received this forgiveness, grant that we might walk worthy of the gospel, turning from the works of darkness that have characterized us in the past, knowing that our Lord also, during the days of his earthly life, came in great humility and withstood temptation. In the last day, though, he will come with great majesty to judge the living and the dead, and we who have been joined to him by faith will rise to immortal life because of what he has done in our behalf. Father, we ask as we open your word this morning that we would understand it rightly. Help us most of all to see Christ and honor Christ. May he be glorified in our service this morning, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Matthew chapter 3. Matthew 3. The birth of the Christ, the one who would be the Messiah, was greatly anticipated in Jesus' day, but very little understood. Greatly anticipated, but little understood. From the very earliest pages of our New Testament, the message seems very clear. Messiah is coming to fulfill all the promises that God made to his people. We've considered some of these texts before. Those of you who were here this time last year, if I'm remembering what sermons I did which year, if you were here for last year's sermons, we went through Luke's gospel and the various songs that occupy the opening chapters of Luke's gospel, Mary's song and Simeon's song and Zechariah's song, as each of them in turn, and what you'll notice is if you read those songs carefully, each of them understands that this child who is going to be born is going to fulfill the promises that are made to Abraham, fulfill the promises that are made to David, that he is going to redeem his people, that the angels say he will sit on the throne of his father David, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And so when Messiah comes, there is great anticipation. Everyone has in mind what this is going to look like. Such expectation also filled the ministry of John the Baptist. The one, Scripture tells us, our passage tells us, who would prepare the way for the coming of the great King. This morning, our text takes us to the life of John. But as John himself says, Jesus must increase, I must decrease. So our attention then won't ultimately be on John, but will be on Jesus Christ, the Christ that he preached. This is not a normal Christmas text. All right? John the Baptist is not a typical Christmas text, but I'm not doing this, and I want to get this really good. I'm not going here to be original or creative. I saw this last week. I've mentioned a podcast I listen to regularly that critiques preaching and whatever. And I follow this guy on Twitter, and he retweeted a tweet from another ministry that's supposed to... It's a ministry that basically write sermons for pastors. That's really sad. That's profoundly sad. And the tweet was something like, pastors, don't know what you're going to preach for Christmas this year? And the guy responds, is like, what else would you preach at Christmas? Right? I don't have to be creative here. You preach Christ at Christmas. So my goal here, and this is really important, we're not over here because I'm trying to be creative. Like, oh, what's a new angle on Christmas here? We don't need a new angle on Christmas. We need Christ. Rather, I have more explanation here, just in case we had people coming who really haven't been coming, but almost all of you have been here through this series. You understand what we're doing. We're working our way through Matthew's gospel, the opening chapters, and we've been focusing on those passages in which Matthew says this or that was done to fulfill the Old Testament that we've already noted. Matthew is almost certainly writing to a predominantly Jewish audience, and he's writing to make the case that Jesus of Nazareth is Messiah. And so he's doing it by showing that Jesus is a fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. We've already worked through chapters 1 and 2. And these would be our more traditional Christmas texts. There, in those chapters, we've seen that Jesus is born as the ultimate sign child, the one who in the truest and most final sense is God with us, who delivers the people of God, right? In a way that goes far beyond even what the Old Testament text would have imagined. And in chapter 2, we see that from a human point of view, Jesus is born as an essential unknown. That in his early, it comes from worldly insignificance, and that in his earthly life, he subjected himself to all of the injustice of this fallen world, which I still think is an amazing thing to contemplate this Christmas season, that merely in the incarnation, Jesus, every single moment was unfair, that he was not receiving the glory due him as the second person of the eternal Godhead. Now we're in chapter 3, and the story has, between chapter 2 and chapter 3, fast-forwarded about 30 years. The Gospels, the New Testament, gives us very, very little information between Jesus' earliest years, that you have the visit of the wise men, perhaps, when Jesus is 1 or 2 years old. And then you have the scene where Jesus goes to the temple with his parents when he's 12. And then you have Jesus making his appearance for his public ministry probably when he's around 30-ish. Okay? So the New Testament really doesn't fill us in on Jesus' childhood, his teenage years, his early adult years. In fact, you find that I think some early people in the early church were frustrated by this, and they ended up making up stories to fill in those gaps. And some of them are really awful. You know, Jesus is playing with friends and someone does something he doesn't like and he turns the kid into a, you know, pillar of stone or something. These stories exist. They're not true. They're not biblical. But it was clear someone was frustrated that the Bible didn't address these things and decided to fill in the blanks and make up stories. They sound like the sort of stories my children would make up. We have this 30-year gap. For these 30 years, we have to assume, I think, that Jesus was essentially unknown. His family knew who he was. They knew his significance. Certainly, those who knew him probably thought he was undoubtedly one of the most odd people they'd ever met. But in terms of his public declaration of who he was, God in the flesh, the true Messiah of Israel, it doesn't seem that that was really noised abroad until we get here to Matthew 3. So the fact that, here in Matthew 3, that only now, at this point, is Jesus being introduced to the world that he came to save, makes this a fitting Christmas text. Right? You understand the idea here is even though Jesus is 30 years old here, this is really the introduction of Jesus to the world. This is John preparing the way for Jesus for his coming. Here, John the Baptist, who's a relative of Jesus, begins the work of calling people to prepare for the coming of Christ. And so this morning, as we celebrate the first coming of Christ, I think it's right for us to take John's message to heart, for the same Christ is coming again, and the call to be ready remains constant. Let's read the text, Matthew 3. We'll read verses 1, 1 through 12. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who is spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. And his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Get the idea? John is a fairly direct preacher. John is the first prophet of God in 400 years. If you know your Bible timeline at all, Malachi is our last book of the Old Testament, and fittingly also the last prophet, right? He's actually in the right spot there. Malachi is the last prophet in the Old Testament. After Malachi is a prophet about 400 years before the coming of Christ. And there's this 400 years of silence from God to his people before John appears as a prophet. You can imagine the anticipation of God's people to hear from their God again. John begins his ministry, and his message is blunt. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's actually the very same message that you see when Jesus starts preaching. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Just want to note this really quickly. It's not a huge issue, but some might have this question. You might wonder, here John says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. If you look in some other places, it'll say, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Is there a difference between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God? And probably the best answer is no, there's no difference whatsoever. That almost certainly what's going on here, we've noted before, who is Matthew writing to? He's writing to primarily a Jewish audience. And the Jewish audience, generally speaking, because of the command against taking the Lord's name in vain, was often very cautious about using the divine name unnecessarily. And so sometimes they would use substitutes. You remember Jesus teaching on this, right? You know, don't swear by what? Heaven. Right? Why would you swear by heaven? Well, it's a way of avoiding, and this is, I think, the point that Jesus was making. It's a way of avoiding swearing by God. And Jesus' point is God knows what you're doing, right? You're not tricking him there. But here I think Matthew is probably showing some sensitivity to his audience. He almost always speaks of the kingdom of heaven, where the other gospel writers in exactly parallel passages will speak of the kingdom of God. There's no difference between them. There are some interpreters in the past who've tried to make a difference there. I don't think it exists, all right? Just in case, I know some of you are like, I wasn't thinking that at all, but there's like one of you who cared. You're welcome. All right. The kingdom that Matthew or that John is preaching here is the restoration of Israel that was promised in the Old Testament. Remember our reading from Isaiah this morning, right? The Old Testament prophets, as we've said on numerous occasions, there's three points to basically every one of the prophets: repent because you are breaking God's covenant. Right? God has laid out his covenant standards for you. He has promised blessing if you will keep covenant. He's promised curse and even exile if you break covenant. And you have been covenant breakers. Repent, or else all the curses of the covenant will come upon you. Judgment is coming. That's the second point of the prophets. Repent, because the covenant curses are coming upon you. But one day, the prophets say, you will be restored. God will not ultimately fail to keep the promises that he made to Abraham. He will not fail to keep the promises that he made to David. There is a coming restoration. And so when you get to John's day here, John recognizes that he is the one who is the forerunner of the great king. We can imagine the way we're supposed to think about this, right? The king is coming to a town, and in order, before the king comes, the herald of the king comes and announces the king is coming. And we've been doing some cleaning at the house. We're having our open house this afternoon, and Alicia's looking at me like, "Don't say the extent of it." We have a little kid. Some of you may have seen the thing. Cleaning your house while children are in it is like brushing your teeth while you're eating Oreos. That's essentially right. We've been vacuuming and Alicia's been doing the vacuuming and sweeping and mopping. And then this morning, Christopher walked around with a crumbly biscuit all through the house. We've been cleaning and getting things ready because you guys are coming, and we value you, right? We value you as guests. And so when company is coming that you value, you make preparations. Some of you know this, that you can do more cleaning in 15 minutes when someone calls and says, "I'm coming over," than you could in the 5 days before, right? And this is the scenario, is John is the forerunner of the king. He is coming to the town and saying, "The king is coming." And all of a sudden, all the work crews jump into action. We need to make the road ready for the king. We need to make the town ready for the king. There is preparation to make. And the preparation that John is calling for here is not road repairs, but in a certain sense, we could almost take this as a metaphor that you need to amend your ways. The king is coming. The king is coming. The nation was in the state it was, right? So John is preaching to his fellow Jews. And they had gone into exile. They had come back from captivity. But even in their coming back from captivity, they were in no condition to claim that they were the fulfillment of the restoration that God had promised. We've said before, this was a nation under the heel of Rome. That they were not a great and powerful and mighty nation. Nations did not fear them. No one sent them tribute. They existed, but they knew they still remained in some manner under the curse of the covenants. So John is preaching this message. The kingdom is near. The kingdom is near. You Jews who have been longing for this, the kingdom is near. What is the only thing that could bring the kingdom near? The answer is the only thing that could bring the kingdom near is the coming of the King. And this is why we sing during the in Christmas time, as we think of the idea of the first advent of Christ. O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appear. And then the voice of hope, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. The biblical answer is clear. The only thing that could end the curse is the coming of the ultimate King, the Messiah, who would purge the nation of its sin and bring it into final blessing. And so this is John's message. When he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, what he's saying is repent because the King is coming. This is why Matthew identifies John as the voice in the wilderness of Isaiah. The voice is announcing the coming of the Lord. And I'm not going to have us examine this carefully right now, but even if you have your bulletins handy, I think it's worth looking at here that it is very clear as you read Isaiah that the one who is coming, the one that the voice announces, is God Himself. You can see that. The language is explicit in Isaiah 40 that the forerunner, the voice crying out in the wilderness, is announcing the coming of God. And I think it's worth pointing out here that from the very earliest times of the New Testament, biblical authors were not at all hesitant to consider Jesus God. Right? They see the coming of Jesus as the fulfillment of Yahweh coming to His people. They identify Jesus as God. The New Testament authors do not think of Jesus as just a good man or a wise teacher. But you can see the way Matthew is connecting it. That the only way it makes sense is if Jesus is God. As Isaiah 40 continues that we read this morning, we learn that God is both a tender shepherd and the Almighty King. Right? And we see this over and over. Even we made that offhand reference to, was it Malachi? The Son of Righteousness, right? Is the Son of Righteousness blessing or judgment? And the biblical answer is what? Yes, right? The Son of Righteousness rises and burns up the chaff, but the Son of Righteousness comes with healing in His wings for His people. And in the same way, the Lord's coming in Isaiah 40, this is the Lord who counts the nations of the world as mere dust on the scales. And He tends His flock like a shepherd. You see both of these. No God, Isaiah 40 tells us, compares to Him. Both in His absolutely certain deliverance of His people, that He is the unfailing shepherd, right? That if you trust Him, He will certainly deliver you. But no one compares to Him in His absolutely certain destruction of those who oppose Him. So in light of the coming King, in the light of the coming kingdom, what is the only message that you could preach to get people ready for that? And the answer is what? Repent. Repent. Repentance is not merely reformation. It isn't turning over a new leaf. Nor is it merely a change of opinion, a change of mind. You'll sometimes hear Bible teachers say that, right? The Greek word repentance means change of mind. That's like butterfly means something about, you know, cow liquid and flies. It's not what butterfly means. You're taking the root of the word and trying to define it. The word repentance has a huge Old Testament background, and it refers to essentially a way of understanding I am dying to a previous way of life and embracing an entirely new way of life. Repentance is a whole soul turning from what God rejects and to what God loves. It is at root, and I want you to get this. Repentance is at root a deep recognition that I have violated God's law. Right? You think of the audience that John is preaching to. When he calls on them to repent, he is asking them to say themselves, our sin has put us in this condition. We have been breakers of God's covenant, and we must turn from our covenant breaking. You understand that that's what they would have heard. That's exactly what they should have heard. Someone who is a repenter is someone who looks at God's law and said, I have transgressed this law. I deserve judgment from God. Until you're willing to say that, you're not repenting. In John's case, as I've said, he wants his hearers to recognize they have earned the judgment that they've experienced. God has not been unjust in what has happened. As they survey their bleak circumstance as a nation, it is not that God has been unfair to them. In fact, in certain ways, God has been merciful to them and not pouring out the fullness of the covenant curses all the time. In repentance, they acknowledge their sin as sin before God. And in their baptism, they signify a death to that old life and a resurrection to a new life. We should note, and I'm not going to follow this rabbit trail, this isn't Christian baptism at this point, right? We would say from the perspective of the New Testament, from Paul's perspective, that when we are baptized, it is a symbolic representation of our being joined to Christ in His death and burial and resurrection. There was no thought of this with John's baptism. It wasn't Christian baptism. Baptism is not unique to Christians. It wasn't unique to John. There were baptisms in other religions. In fact, there were baptisms, as far as we know, in Judaism of that day. The deep irony of what's going on here is the baptisms that would happen among Jews in Jesus' day were often of non-Jews becoming Jews. And here John is taking the audacious step of telling Jews, to be ready for the king, you need to be baptized. So the way we prepare for the coming of the Lord is by repenting, confessing sins. You see his instruction there. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In verse 6, they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Almost surprisingly, John's message was being widely received. You see that in verse 5, then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him. This was a big deal, and it's not, the text doesn't give us enough information to explain entirely John's appeal, whether this was a full-scale actual repentance and revival, whether John was viewed as some sort of spectacle. And so for that reason, crowds were going out to him. But John's general call to repentance zooms in and becomes very specific, starting in verse 7. There's a laser focus here on John's call to repentance. We're presented here with an interesting scene in verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, and again, so much information compressed into so few words, and so much left unsaid that I wish were said. Why were the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to John's baptism? And there's probably two major categories of answer. One would be they were skeptics and they came to investigate. And I think that's entirely possible. I think that's maybe in the main the most likely explanation. Though John's rebuke of them in some ways makes better sense. And this is speculation. Okay, this is reading between, not even lines, because at least in my Bible, that's all on one line. So I'm reading between words. It could be that the Pharisees and Sadducees came to John's baptism not to be skeptics or not merely to investigate, but to put their own spirituality on display. Look at us. we are also repenting. And again, I'm not saying that that's necessarily the case, but I think it makes very good sense of John's reply to them. Look at John's words. "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." Right? Here John is preaching repentance and a baptism that signifies that repentance. And it could be that the Pharisees and Sadducees, they're moving the common people out of the way. "Let us go first and be baptized. Look at how spiritual we are." And John says, "Nah, I'm not having any of it." And he just rips on these guys. That there is a fake repentance. What John is doing here is raising questions about the sincerity of their repentance, its genuineness. They are snakes, John says, because their repentance doesn't bear fruit that is the evidence of real repentance. And then he hits them in the exact point that they were most vulnerable. They were trusting in something else to presume that they were okay with God, right? John's point, look at the text, look at verse 9. "And do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father," right? Their idea was, and as you think about this for just like half a moment, you realize the absurdity of this. The Pharisees and Sadducees were saying, "Well, of course we are fit for the coming of the king. We're Jews." But the whole point was, it was the Jews that were fallen under the covenant curse, right? It was the Jews that had opened themselves to the curses of the covenant by being covenant breakers. Being a son of Abraham in the mere physical sense was by no means adequate. By no means adequate for being prepared for the coming of Messiah. And what John does then in verses 11 and 12 is establishes a contrast between his baptism and the baptism of the one that he is the forerunner for. One of the most astonishing things about John, and it's not in this passage, but we certainly see it in other passages, is John recognizes his place as merely the voice in the wilderness, right? He's not significant. He's only significant in as much as he's pointing people to Jesus. Jesus is the one who's significant. So John says, he must increase, I must decrease. And so that idea is here in verse 11. He says, "I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." John's point is, though his baptism is a call to be ready for the coming king, his baptism is merely a symbol. It is not an accomplishment of the realities. And he recognized this just as we recognize it today. It would be possible to go out to John's baptism and be dunked in the Jordan River and not be a repenter. Right? It would be possible to go and receive John's baptism and receive no spiritual benefit from it. But John says there's a difference between my baptism and the baptism of the one who comes after me. When he comes, he baptizes for real. He baptizes with the Spirit and with fire. The baptism of the Spirit in this case, I think, is fairly clear. The New Testament goes on and makes that refer to a very specific thing. That there it's more the baptism by the Spirit, and it has to do with being entered into the church. I think there's a similar thing here, though this is baptism with the Spirit, that Jesus is the one doing the baptism. Later on in 1 Corinthians, the Spirit is the one doing the baptism by the Spirit. Here it's baptism with the Spirit. Jesus is the one doing the baptizing. The basic idea here is that John it recognizes, the Old Testament says, when the kingdom comes, the Spirit will permeate the kingdom. Right? This is a difference between the Old Testament and New Testament. The Old Testament, the Spirit's work tended to be on specific individuals for specific functions. But the Old Testament authors look forward to a day where the Spirit would come on all who were in the kingdom. And what John is saying is when the king comes, he comes inundating people with the Spirit. Right? When you meet Jesus in this way, when you come to him as the king, you are given the fullness of the Spirit. But you are also, he also is one who comes with the baptism of fire. And this is a little bit more difficult, right? The baptism of the Spirit and a fire. What does it mean to be baptized with fire? Two possibilities. The first is, it could be a baptism of purification, right? We understand this in various contexts, particularly metalworking, right? That my kids like to watch videos of how things are made. There's a Discovery Channel show called How It's Made, and there's a lot of clips from it on YouTube, and they love watching these clips of how it's made. And there's one about how gold is made, and you know, you see this ore being put into these incredibly hot furnaces and melted, right? Fire has a purifying function. And so it could be that if you connect the baptism of the Spirit and fire, and there are grammatical reasons to do that, the way the original language, the way the Greek is written here, it makes sense to connect the baptism of Spirit and a fire. And so if you receive the baptism of the Spirit and fire, you receive the Spirit and you receive purification from Jesus. And that makes sense. I am not convinced that that's the best reading because of the context. Look at verse 12. Because John continues to explain, and he makes more reference to fire here. And I think just given the context then, the baptism of fire is probably not something we want. His winnowing fork, John says, is in his hand. I think we get the basic idea here, right? You've got grain, and you basically have some sort of implement. You know, I don't know anything about farming. But you have some sort of implement that would be used to toss the grain into the air, and the chaff is not what you want. It gets blown away, but the wheat falls to the ground. The winnowing fork, separating the wheat from the chaff. He will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. I think the context suggests that the wheat there receives the baptism of the Spirit. The chaff receives the baptism of fire. In other words, the baptism of fire is judgment. That makes sense in the context. I'm not saying it's an absolute slam dunk, but I think it makes most sense in the context here. That what John is saying is what we've seen in Malachi, the son of righteousness that burns the chaff and has healing in his wings. What we've seen in Isaiah 40, he is the shepherd who tenderly cares for the sheep and accounts the nations as dust on the scales. And here he is, the coming king, who baptizes in the Spirit and baptizes in fire. This is why we need to prepare for the coming of the Lord. Now, we don't have time to read the rest of the Gospels this morning. John has come preaching, prepare for the coming of the Lord. His anticipation was that when Jesus came, he would come with the baptism of the Spirit and the baptism of fire. That essentially, if you pictured Christ coming, that as he went from town to town, what would be left is on the one hand, those who'd received the baptism of the Spirit, those who had entered into the kingdom of the King. On the other side would be the charred remains of those who opposed him. That Jesus would be the one who separates the wheat and the chaff. That he brings in the kingdom. That when the kingdom comes, the great division of humanity is made. Ultimately and finally, the king does this. And so later on, we find, if we read the continuing story of John, John gets very, even John himself, gets very confused. Luke 7, you don't have to turn there, but Luke 7 says that John sends disciples to Jesus. The disciples of John reported all these things to him. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, I want you to get this question. John the Baptist sends two of his followers to Jesus with this question. Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? This is John who saw the dove descend on Jesus and heard the voice, this is my beloved son. But as the story goes on, and Jesus does not seem to be establishing the kingdom, John himself is puzzled. John, who is imprisoned and then beheaded, this isn't how it's supposed to go, right? The herald of the king, the mighty king, the unfailing king, his heralds aren't supposed to, like, get beheaded. That doesn't seem like the unfailing king is unfailing. John is puzzled by this. Had he lived, he would have been further puzzled. Christ, the one who is to establish the kingdom, is crucified and dies. That doesn't make any sense. And so the kingdom that John says is at hand was not established then. The nation rejected its Messiah. The kingdom is not yet. The Bible teaches that there is coming a day when Israel will repent. This will be at the end of the tribulation period, that he will descend and the nation will look on him whom they have pierced, and they will repent, and Jesus will establish that kingdom. And for this reason then, our message right now is this: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When could the king come? The biblical answer is at any moment. It is at hand. Repent. Be prepared for the coming of the Lord. In the same way that John could say with the first coming of Christ, Christ is coming. The Christ is coming. Prepare for the coming of Christ. Repent. We say now. I say now to you. Christ is coming. Repent. For the kingdom is at hand. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will separate the wheat from the chaff. As we've already said, repentance is not mere reformation. This is important. Even if we were to acknowledge, even if you were to say in your heart this morning, I have failed God in the past, even if you were to say that, and even if we were to imagine that that could all just be swept away, and even if you were to just resolve in the strongest way you can that you would never fail God again, you will fail God again. Some of you are getting together with family this week, and you will fail God in some way. There will be some sort of something. Right? I appreciate those laughing confessions. Those are good. You will sin. We will sin. We will not get through this week without sinning. Repentance is not merely a reformation of life, because we are utter failures at reformation of life. If the goal is to prepare for the coming of the Lord by straightening up our acts, we will not do it. Repentance, the kind that prepares for the coming of the one who baptizes with fire, can't merely be reformation. We simply can't reform ourselves sufficiently to stand before his judgment. And so repentance is not feeling bad and trying harder. Generally, it does involve feeling bad. There's an acknowledgement that I've sinned against God. Right? And a true acknowledgement of that is a painful acknowledgement. But it's not primarily because our sin has caused us bad consequences. When we repent biblically, we recognize that our sin is ultimately against God, and that our sin merits God's judgment. We begin to hate our sin, not merely because it gets us into trouble, but because God hates our sin. And we also realize, and this is what John didn't have in his sermon, that the only way that our sin issue is going to be solved is through the death of Jesus Christ. That He has come in that first coming. His rejection by the people He came to save is the basis that all the rest of us can be saved. Because He was rejected by them and nailed to a cross and endured the wrath of God for our sins on the cross, the One who has assumed our nature, the One whose birth we celebrate. We celebrate not because babies are cute. We celebrate because God took on a human nature and endured the curse for us so that we might be delivered. And so we rejoice this morning in the incarnation. And we say this morning, we say to our hearts, I say to you, I say to me, knowing that the King is coming and that the kingdom is at hand, repent, for the kingdom is at hand. Submit yourself to the King, and He will keep you like a tender shepherd. Resist the King, and He will burn you like chaff. That is John's message. That is my message this morning. Hope this is a good week for you, a week in which all the enjoyments of the season, some of you read Kevin's essay on the cultural Christmas and commercial Christmas, those have their own joys. But I hope the Christian Christmas also has its joys for you this week as you contemplate the incarnation of the Son of God who secured our redemption by taking on our nature and redeeming us. I hope that has a high place in your heart this week. Again, please come visit us this afternoon. We're looking forward to that time of fellowship together, an enjoyable time. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You that Jesus has come and that from the moment He was born, the kingdom of heaven has been at hand. And it remains so, Father, that even now Jesus is at the door. We do not know the day or the hour, but we do know that His kingdom is coming. And Father, those of us who have put our faith in Jesus Christ look forward to being kept by Him as a tender shepherd for all eternity. He will not fail us. And Father, we thank You for His faithfulness. Father, for those here who have not entrusted their souls to this good shepherd, I pray that You would cause them to do so, even now in this Christmas week. Father, I pray that You would grant us all a continued spirit of repentance, that You would do so, that You would be honored. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.